invite you to take out your green outline to follow along. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On this middle day of March, college basketball world is already plunging into March Madness on their road to the Final Four. We're starting our march toward Easter Sunday with a mini-series I'm calling the Good News of Easter. Easter lacks all the hype and commercialism of Christmas, thank the Lord, but as I mentioned in the newsletter, for the Christian, it should be a much more significant celebration. We have no hope, this life or the next, apart from the resurrection of Christ. Our sins cannot be forgiven. We have no home in heaven. We'll never see our loved ones again apart from the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, there is no Christianity if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But because he did rise from the dead, that's a great place for an amen. But let me back up. Because he did rise from the dead, then let's focus on his death and resurrection during this month leading up to Resurrection Sunday, better known as Easter. Our text for this series will be the great resurrection chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. So find it in your Bible and follow along as I read the first eight verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, so don't forget to wear something green. Maybe go to McDonald's and drink a shamrock shake or get some green ketchup or something. Patrick is the patron saint of Ireland, and as far as we can tell, he was a genuine believer. He was actually born in Britain early in the 5th century, captured by slavers as a teenager, served as a slave tending herds in Ireland for 6 years before he escaped, was led to Christ, studied for the ministry, then returned to Ireland as a missionary, won hundreds of converts to Christ, and founded dozens of Christian churches. One biographer declared of Patrick, quote, he found Ireland entirely pagan and left it entirely Christian. He died on March 17th in the year 493, 1,521 years ago tomorrow. The true story of his life is mixed with a lot of legends, like his driving all the snakes out of Ireland, so that it's sometimes hard to separate fact from fiction. But he was a great man and a great servant of the Lord, and we can ask him about those legends when we get to heaven. Regardless, have a happy St. Patrick's Day. One thing's for sure, Patrick won all those pagans to Christ through the power of the good news about Christ, the good news of Easter. The Greek word for good news is euangelion, from which we get our word evangelism, and the herald in ancient times who delivered the good news about a victory on the battlefield or the king arriving safely after a long journey was called an evangelist. The New Testament writers adopted that word for the good news of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and it's translated in our English text as gospel. When the apostles and early Christians preached the good news in Jerusalem or Corinth or Athens, they were evangelists. And when we share the gospel today, so are we. We just read in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle Paul uses the word gospel and defines the essence of it for us. So that's where we begin this morning, by asserting that Christians declare the good news. Now, there are four truths that we need to focus on in these first three verses. First, we should understand that God has revealed the message. The message comes from God, so we have no authority to change it, even though many have done that. The message is called the gospel, and the gospel at its heart is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. And that's going to define the lessons in this series. We're going to begin this morning with his death, and then we're going to talk about his burial, and and then his resurrection, and then the appearances. Oftentimes we leave that part off, but that proved that he rose from the dead. And Paul spends more time on that in this paragraph than anything else. The second truth we need to note is that God has appointed the messengers. Instead of an angel who would do a great job but has never experienced salvation, God has determined that the messenger who would bring the message, the evangelist who would declare the gospel, the good news, would be a redeemed human being like those I'm looking at right now. It was Paul then and the other apostles. Now it's you and me. It's our turn. The messenger here is Paul, but he had received the message from another, verse 3, and now he's delivering it to the Corinthians as he had previously when he was with them for about 18 months on his second missionary journey. And now it's your turn and my turn. We're not responsible for the 18th or the 19th century. If the Lord tarries, we won't be responsible for the 22nd century. But we are responsible for our day and the people that God puts within our sphere of influence. By spoken word or printed page or letter or tract or email or Twitter or Facebook or by whatever means, we are appointed by God, you and me, as his messenger to deliver the good news to others during our time on earth. He could use angels. He did use them to announce the resurrection to the women at the tomb. He will use them again during the tribulation, but they haven't experienced redemption, so it's theoretical for them. We know what it is like to be lost. Maybe if you're like me and you've been saved for a long time, maybe you forget once in a while what it was like. But we've all been there, and then to be found. So we are the ones that God has chosen to share the message because it's personal with us. Someone shared it with you, or you wouldn't be saved today. And now it's your turn to share it with someone else. And we keep doing it and doing it. Repetition is a very good thing when it comes to the good news. And speaking of sharing, the third truth to nail down is that God has ordained the mission. The mission is very clear and straightforward. We are to declare the gospel. Verses 1 to 3, Paul uses the words declare, preach, deliver. It's an announcement to declare, verse 1. It is a message to preach, verse 2. It is a note to deliver, verse 3. And all of us are responsible, not just the preacher or the evangelist, every believer. The fourth truth to come to terms with is that God has required the mandate. And the mandate is the same for every human being, first century, 21st century, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, young, old. The mandate is believe and be saved. He uses words like receive, believe, saved, hold fast, stand in verses 1 and 2. These are the words that the apostle uses. The message must be received, verse 1. The truth must be believed, verse 2. The sinner must be saved, verse 2. The saint must hold fast and stand in the gospel, verse 1. We have the good news to declare, the same good news that Patrick declared to the pagans in Ireland 1,500 years ago. And there are a lot of pagans in Durham and Raleigh and throughout this country that need to hear the good news today. So we declare it. That's our assignment. And we're going to be held accountable for that. Well, I'm not very good at it. Well, you can write a letter. You can mail a tract. As I told you before, there are certain of my monthly bills that I never set up to pay online because it's worth a stamp to me to be able to put a tract in the envelope. And they just throw it away. Maybe they do. Maybe when they throw it away, somebody else will find it. I don't know. I won't know till I get to heaven, but I know that at least I can sow some seed. All of us can be doing that. What is at the heart of this good news? What makes it good news? Well, that's what the apostle focuses on in the next paragraph. And at the heart of the gospel is this truth: Christ died for our sins. That's how Paul begins his explanation of the gospel in verse 3. So let's examine the statement, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. A good reporter answers the who, what, why, how, and when questions. So let's be a good reporter and break down Paul's statement. Who? Christ. The Jesus who was born of Mary in the stable in Bethlehem and laid in the manger. I'm talking about that Jesus. The Jesus who grew up in Nazareth working with his foster father, Joseph the carpenter. The Jesus who began his public ministry by being baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Jesus who went around the villages of Galilee and Samaria and Judea, healing the sick and preaching the good news of the kingdom and teaching in the synagogues and casting out demons, even raising the dead. In other words, the Jesus revealed in the New Testament, the Son of God, the God-man, not some Americanized, sanitized, politically correct Jesus invented by modern apostate pseudo-religious leaders. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. He's the one who died. So if you're talking about a savior, make sure he has scars in his hands. There are a lot of false saviors being touted by false religions. They're just good teachers. Matter of fact, they're not even good teachers because they don't exist. They exist in the mind of the person who made them up. But the one that we're proclaiming is the one who's revealed in the New Testament. That's the who question. The what question is, he died. He didn't pass out on the cross and regain consciousness in the coolness of the tomb. We'll talk about that in the next one. He didn't change places with someone else just before going to the cross, as one major religion teaches. He didn't die in some spiritual, mystical sense. No, his heart stopped beating. He had no pulse. His brain activity ceased. He died an actual physical death because the wages of sin is, and he had to die to pay for my sins and yours. That brings us to the why question. Why? For our sins. Next three words. He didn't just die to show us how much God loves us. He didn't just die to show us how much we should love others. He didn't just die to provide us a good example. He didn't just die to inspire us to sacrifice for others, as a lot of liberal preachers will stand in pulpits on Easter Sunday and talk about. Now, all of those things are good as far as they go, but that's not ultimately why he died. He didn't die tragically and prematurely because he unwisely got himself in trouble with the authorities. He didn't die because he was a troublemaker and a rabble-rouser and a rebel against society. He came to this earth for the express purpose of dying in our place, dying as our substitutionary sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why he came. If you don't understand that part of the gospel, then you have grossly underestimated and misrepresented, misinterpreted the whole significance of the cross. He's not a martyr, just an example. You see, that's the whole offense of the cross, that my sins and your sins are so bad that not only could you and I not pay for them, Abraham couldn't pay for them, Moses couldn't pay for them, the Apostle Paul couldn't pay for them, Billy Graham couldn't pay for them, all the saints of all the ages collectively couldn't pay for one of my sins, much less all of them. My sins, your sins are so bad that the only way they could be atoned is for God himself to pay for them. And since God cannot die, he had to become a human being to die for us. That's the significance of Christmas. And that's why it is linked eternally with Easter. Well, preacher, I'm not that bad. Bless your heart. Yes, you are. And so am I. Thursday evening, I had the privilege of preaching at the Durham Rescue Mission. I always love to go there. And I told them that the Lord, I was going to preach something else. The Lord woke me up early Tuesday morning with this theme in my mind. I couldn't get rid of it. Portraits of Christ in the Old Testament. And so I changed what I've known him long enough to know when he does that, I better do what he tells me. And he has a reason for it. And so I shared with them three of those portraits early in the Old Testament in Genesis and Exodus that pointed toward the Messiah who would come. We talked about the ark that Noah built and how in that worldwide flood of Noah's day, every person on the planet outside the ark perished. The only ones who survived God's judgment were those eight souls in the ark. Inside the ark, safety. Outside the ark, destruction. And the ark is a picture of Jesus, because every person on the planet today who is who is in Christ is safe from God's judgment. Every person outside of Christ will perish eternally, no exceptions. We talked about Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord at God's command, and how God stopped Abraham at the last second. Don't harm your son. And turned his attention to a ram that was caught over there in the thicket by its horns. And that ram became the substitute for Isaac. Isaac lived and the ram died. And we talked about how 2,000 years later, on that same mountain, right down the ridge, another father and son made that trip. And this son was offered. And no voice came to stop it. Because this time when the son died, he was the lamb. He was my substitute and yours. Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. If you don't understand that, and there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who do not understand that. Do you believe? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. What part does he play in your getting to heaven? And you get all kinds of answers. We've allowed Satan to so misdirect our thinking on that we hear about Jesus being a great example and a martyr and he's so inspiring. No, he came to die for you and me. That's the heart of the gospel. If we don't understand that, we're not trusting in the God of the Savior of the New Testament. That's why he died. But what about the how question according to the scriptures? In other words, it was planned, it was expected, it was predicted. It wasn't an accident. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise. It wasn't something that tragically and prematurely cut his life short. It wasn't something that was orchestrated by Satan or the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman governor. It was planned by God from eternity past. And little by little, it was predicted and anticipated by the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to look at some of those in a few moments. What about the when question? Well, Paul says, that which I received. We don't know if Paul ever heard Jesus teach or perform a miracle. It's possible. They were about the same age. But Paul, known as Saul at the time, was from Tarsus, a key city in the Roman province of Cilicia, way to the north of Israel. But he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and since he was a rising star in Judaism, it's very possible that he was in Judaism during part of Jesus' ministry. He was not a believer during Jesus' life, and he became a bitter enemy of the faith after Jesus died. But all that changed when he was confronted by the risen Christ while traveling to Damascus to persecute the church. He became an ardent follower of Christ and received the whole story of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, spread it throughout the Roman Empire. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the beginning of the gospel. And we've examined the who, what, why, how, and when of that statement. We noted that since his death was according to the scriptures, it wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a surprise to God. So let's examine the scriptures. What do they say about his death? And we're going to go through these rather quickly. A few years ago, we explored a series on why we can trust our Bible. We noted that that fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest proofs of the supernatural quality of the Bible. We looked at a few of the more obscure prophecies like the destruction of Tyre and the judgment upon the altar at Bethel. We saw then that there were a host of prophecies about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, some of them given as much as 1,000 years before he was born. I've listed some of them here just to demonstrate that when Paul said Jesus died according to the scriptures, he wasn't kidding. Everything that Jesus did was planned in eternity past, including his betrayal, his arrest, his torture, his death. And I give these to strengthen our confidence in the Bible, to remind us of the terrible price that our salvation cost the Lord. You see that I've grouped them on your outline in two major headings. Let's call the first one the broader prophecies, and I'll just mention them as we note them. Obviously, we don't have time to turn to the biblical prophecy. I don't have time to read them all, although I'll throw them up on the screen and you can see them. But this is a great resource. I would encourage you to take the time this week, sit down with your Bible and this outline, and look up all those verses. It'll prepare your heart for Easter by looking at them. Here are the broader prophecies. First of all, his death would be a remedy to what happened in Eden, Genesis 3:15. He would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. Psalm 22, his death would be by crucifixion. One scholar noted, there's been few methods of execution more torturous or more excruciatingly painful than crucifixion, and the Romans mastered it. By design, death on a cross was not quick. No vital organs were damaged, so it was a slow, agonizing demise. Soldiers would first whip the victim with a scourge and then force him to carry his own crossbeam to the execution site. Once suspended on a cross, the hours in a strained position took its toll on the individual's body, causing difficulty in breathing and often suffocation. Some victims died of heart failure. Sometimes a person would hang alive for days, finally succumbing to death as a welcomed relief. It wasn't until the year AD 337, more than 300 years after Jesus' death, that crucifixion was banished in Rome by the first Christian emperor Constantine. But by then, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, had been tortured on a cross, including Jesus. Interestingly enough, it was out of reverence for Jesus that Constantine outlawed this method of execution. Now, let me say at this point, and you'll see these as we go by, I've included several pictures from the film The Passion of the Christ. And I know they're graphic, so I've made them small. I hope they don't offend anyone. But if you haven't watched The Passion in several years, maybe you ought to watch it again this Easter. We need to be reminded of what our Lord endured. If we remember that, maybe we won't take sin so lightly. Maybe we'll pause when we're tempted to sin. Ask the Holy Spirit to prompt you and remind you of the terrible suffering that our Lord had to experience to pay for each one of our sins. Here they are. Number three, his death would involve shame and painful suffering. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Number four, his death would include terrible brutality. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The point is, he barely looked human. Number five, his death would be caused by the rejection of his own people, despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Number six, his death would be orchestrated by God. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Number seven, his death would be a substitute for others. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53:4. His death would pay the penalty for our sin, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verses 10 to 12, you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. I was among that many. And so were you. Now, those general predictions are so clear that the Jews of Jesus' day should have recognized him as the promised Messiah. Some did, but most did not. And they are so clear that the Jews of today should recognize that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies during his time on earth, and only Jesus fulfilled them. But sadly, most of his own people are still blinded to who Jesus is and still reject him. Yet there are a lot more specific predictions that are scattered throughout the Old Testament that were fulfilled to the letter during Jesus' Passion Week and are pointed out to us in the Gospel. So let's look at the specific predictions, and we'll just, again, move through these. I've divided them into three categories. First, with those that were fulfilled prior to his arrest. We're told in Zechariah that he would come riding on a donkey. Of course, that was Palm Sunday. It was fulfilled in Matthew 21. Remember, Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus. Malachi lived 450 years before Jesus. Isaiah lived 750 years. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. Next, we're told that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, that was fulfilled in Luke 23. He would be betrayed by a friend. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, fulfilled in John 13. He would be deserted by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, fulfilled in Matthew 26:56. His betrayal money would be used to buy the potter's field, predicted in Zechariah 11. fulfilled in Matthew 27. These five prophecies were fulfilled prior to his, or leading up to his arrest. The second category consists of those during his trials. And some of these were not made hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament. Some of them were made just a few months or weeks or days or even hours before they were fulfilled, made by Christ. For example, he would be handed over to the chief priests. According, Jesus said that in Matthew 20. It was fulfilled in Matthew 26. He would be denied by Peter three times before the rooster crowed twice. Jesus told him that just hours before it happened in Mark 14, and it was fulfilled in that same chapter. He would be beaten and spit upon. Isaiah 50 said that would happen 700 years beforehand, fulfilled in Mark 14 and 15. He would be mocked. Psalm 22 spoke of those who would ridicule him, shooting out the lip, shaking their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him." Fulfilled, Mark 15, as well as the other gospel accounts. It was predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 53:7 that he would be patient and silent under his suffering. As a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Fulfilled, Matthew 26 and 27. Isaiah 50 said he would be scourged. "I gave my back to those who struck me. By his stripes we are healed." Fulfilled, John 19. Isaiah and David in Psalm 22 said that he would be rejected by his people. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people." Fulfilled, Luke 18, John 1. The final category of specific prophecies includes those that were fulfilled as he was dying on the cross. Psalm 22 predicted that he would be crucified. Amazingly, that prophecy was made 1,000 years before he was born, and it was made hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented as a means of execution. But you cannot read that passage without seeing crucifixion there. "They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They're out of joint." Isaiah and David predicted he would be nailed to the cross. And Zechariah as well. "They pierce my hands, my feet. They look on me whom they pierced." Fulfilled in John 19. Can you see him hanging there? Isaac Watts wrote the moving hymn that we sing every year at our Good Friday cross service. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Those of you who were at the cross service last spring, remember that Kevin Smith told us an interesting fact about that hymn. It was written by Isaac Watts. Charles Wesley, a younger contemporary of Watts, who wrote about 8,000 hymns himself, was so moved by Watts' "When I Survey," he said he would give up all those other 8,000 if only he could have written that one. Isaiah 53 said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He died between two thieves, Mark 15, Luke 23. Psalm 22 said lots would be cast for his clothes. Fulfilled in Matthew 27, "They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." Isaiah said that he would pray for his murderers. He made intercession for the transgressors, fulfilled in Luke 23. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Psalm 22 predicted 1,000 years earlier that they would stare at him. "They look and stare at me," fulfilled in Luke 23. Psalm 22 predicted that he would be mocked. Matthew 27 gives the fulfillment. Isaiah 53 said that he would bear our transgressions. Matthew 20 points out that that's exactly what he did. Thomas Chisholm read Isaiah 53 and penned a memorable hymn that musically reflects what the prophet has said. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt, he gave us peace. From our bondage, gave release. And with his stripes, our souls are healed. Psalm 22 predicted he would be forsaken by the Father. Verse 1, Jesus quoted that on the cross, that fourth cry just before he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 predicted that he would be thirsty. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And thus his cry, I thirst. Cecil Alexander, in the second stanza of his hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away, gives us one of the great lines from hymns about the cross. He writes, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The ravages of thirst and dehydration on top of all the torturous injuries from the beatings and the scourging and the nails were among the pains he had to bear. And when he cried out in thirst, he was given gall and vinegar to drink, predicted in Psalm 69, fulfilled in Matthew 27. They offered him the drink when they first nailed him, as it was like a sedative to dull the pain somewhat. He wouldn't take it that time. He didn't want his senses dulled. He wanted to feel the full brunt of the agony. But now, after 6 hours, as death approaches, he has something important to announce. And his mouth is parched and dry, and his tongue is swollen. And so he asks for the drink and takes it to wet his mouth and loosen his tongue so he can speak clearly. Listen how one writer picks up the story at this point. As death drew near, the Son of God summoned all of his human strength and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. What does that mean? It is finished. It meant that there was no more need for bloodshed. Never again would innocent lambs have to be sacrificed to atone for man's sins, as had been done in Old Testament times. The blood flow was finished. Our salvation had been paid in full. Nothing we could add to it. The famous preacher of yesteryear explained it in this fashion. He said, as Jesus' blood, the blood of God, coursed down the crude Roman cross and into the sand, it was as if the sand whispered to a blade of grass, it is finished. The blade of grass leaned toward a tree and said, it is finished. The tree lifted its leafy limbs heavenward and shouted to an eagle, it is finished. The soaring eagle rose higher and higher and screamed to the whole earth, it is finished. And it is. It is. Do you understand that? Or are you still trying to add something to it? Most of the people sitting in churches today in Durham are trying to add something to it. They spell salvation D-O, what I can do. The Bible spells it D-O-N-E, what Jesus has done. Having said that, it was prophesied that he would commit his spirit to the Father, Psalm 31, fulfilled in Luke 23. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:12. Bernard of Clairvaux pictured that pitiful scene, the Savior beaten to a pulp, blood-soaked, barely recognizable as a human, head hung down now as he has surrendered to death. And he wrote, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish that once was bright as morn? The soldiers came to smash his shin bones, to hasten his death, but he was already dead. So was fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 34 that not a bone of his would be broken. Instead, he was pierced with a spear, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 12. As I said, tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, commemorating a saint of the Christian church, but today is a Jewish feast day. The feast began yesterday evening at sundown. It will conclude this evening at sundown. It's a feast that's recorded in the Old Testament, but unlike most of the Jewish feasts, it wasn't instituted during the time of Moses. In fact, Moses never observed this feast. Neither did David or Isaiah or Daniel. because it wasn't instituted until near the end of the Old Testament era. After the Babylonian exile, after the Persians had conquered the Babylonians and allowed the Jews, if they wanted to go back to Judea, there were still many that chose to remain in Persia. Among them was a Jew named Mordecai and his niece named Esther. You know the story. Esther became the wife of Xerxes, the Roman emperor, when wicked Haman tricked Xerxes into signing a decree that called for all the Jews in the empire to be slaughtered on a certain day. Esther intervened. Haman was executed, and Xerxes signed another decree that allowed the Jews to defend themselves. The good news was sent out by Pony Express riders in a decree from Mordecai. Get ready for that day. Arm yourselves. And the Jews enjoyed a great victory over their enemies. To celebrate that victory, which prevented an ancient Holocaust that would have nearly wiped the Jewish race out, the Feast of Purim was instituted. Today is the Jewish Feast of Purim. But the good news of the gospel is greater news than what the Jews learned when they learned of Haman's plot, and then they learned that they could defend themselves in the decree of Mordecai. There was hope they could live. What we have to share is far greater than that. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have eternal life. Liddy Edmonds, who lived in the 19th century, has only one hymn in our hymn book, but it's a good one. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough, what? That Jesus died and that he died for me. Is that enough? Do you know for sure that he died for you? Have you entered into the good of that? Have you received him? Are you trusting in his finished work right now? In 5 weeks on Easter Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to show Billy Graham's presentation of the cross. And I want to urge you to invite your unsaved neighbors and family members to be here on that day. Many churches showed this in November. Many are planning to show another one this coming November, and many around the country are showing it this Easter. What a great outreach tool it has proven to be. It'll probably be Billy's last sermon, but I want to conclude by telling you how one man's life was changed forever by one of Billy's early sermons. In the spring of 1955, 59 years ago, Billy Graham presented the gospel over a period of 5 weeks at several meetings in Scotland. In one of those meetings was a man named Robert King, and this is what he says about it. It was curiosity that motivated me to go to a Billy Graham crusade in April of 1955. I was 25 years old and working in a market in Edinburgh, Scotland. Billy Graham was conducting the All Scotland Crusade, which I had read about in the newspapers. A director of a market on my streets sponsored a bus ride and a meal for anyone who wanted to attend the crusade in nearby Glasgow. Crusade, American evangelist, conversions, all these words were new to me. I was curious enough that I decided to go. The message that night was on Daniel in the lion's den. I was impressed by how brave Daniel must have been to face death the way he did. I knew I wanted that kind of bravery, but when Mr. Graham gave an invitation to come forward, I wasn't ready. I had all sorts of excuses, but as soon as a question would come to my mind, it would be answered. I wondered how I would get home if the bus left without me. Mr. Graham said if we came on a bus, it would wait for us. I wondered what people at work might think. He talked about that. I worried about what my wife might think. He talked about that too. I knew what I had to do. I stood and walked down the aisle. I committed my life to Jesus and have never regretted my decision. Jesus has become my reason for living. Is he yours? Consider these concluding thoughts. The fact of Jesus' death, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, is an irrefutable fact of history, Scripture. Believe it. There's no question about that. But that's not enough. The demons believe that, believe me. But they won't be in heaven. The reason for his death is all important. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. That is a revealed truth of Scripture, and it'll change your eternal destiny if you will believe that and prove that you believe it by following him. Are you a follower? If you're not following him, then you're not really trusting him. Don't gamble your eternal salvation on some profession you made years ago that has made no difference in your life. Jesus said, "Follow me." Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Maybe you're here today, you never trusted the Lord. I invite you to him. I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you. I would love to point you to the Lord. Maybe you just want to come and pray. This altar is always open. Maybe you do know the Lord, but you've not been very busy declaring the good news. Life is short. Here we are in the middle of March. And we'll turn around twice, and I'll be saying this in the middle of December. And another year will be gone. And every day, we're that much closer to eternity. It's time to get serious about following him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his cross. We pray for any here today who've never trusted him. Lord, give them the faith to reach out by faith and trust him. Put their lives in his hand. Commit themselves to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.